Hi, and thank you for joining me today on Thrive, Not Just Survive, How to Live from Within. The Allegory of the Cave is a philosophical tale by the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. In this story, Plato describes a group of men chained inside a dark cave since childhood. They are facing a wall, and their bodies are restrained, so they cannot turn around and see what is behind them. Behind the men is a fire burning, and between the fire and the men are objects and people passing by. These objects cast shadows on the wall the men are facing, so the only reality the men know is that of the shadows. The men have been in this state for so long, they have accepted this shadowy reality as the only truth. They have created a language to describe the shadows, and they argue over their interpretations of the shadows, believing that they represent the ultimate truth. One day, a man is freed from his chains and forced to turn around and face the fire. At first, he is dazzled by the brightness of the light and cannot see the objects causing the shadows. Slowly, he begins to see the objects and perceives they are the source of the shadows. He realizes his previous reality was nothing more than an illusion. The man returns to the cave to tell the others what he has discovered, but they do not believe him. They think he is crazy and refuse to listen to him. They prefer to remain in their comfortable ignorance rather than face the truth and all the challenges that come with that truth. The allegory of the cave is a powerful metaphor for the human condition. Okay, do you see it? It suggests that many of us live in willful ignorance and illusion, accepting what we see on the surface as the ultimate truth. But when we are exposed to new information, we can gain a new perspective and break free from the chains that bind us to ignorance. Now, there's a problem. Changing our perspective can be scary. Changing our perspective can be very scary. When we believe one thing and something else might add to the truth of it, it causes us to doubt ourselves and possibly everything we've put our trust in. After 35 years of ministering to believers, I have found that very few actually trust Christ Jesus. Now, they say they do, but in reality, they trust what they can see, what they can touch, and what they can feel, you know, such as a preacher, a theological belief system, a religious institution. They do trust to some degree those things, much more than they actually trust Christ. Now, it's a bit of a farce in some ways, but most believers are not cognizant of it. In other words, they just don't know that they're doing that. No one's really ever pointed it out to them. Some sense the hypocrisy. Others just live with it because this is the system. This is what they're comfortable with. These are the boundaries, and that's how they live. It often takes a traumatic event to help them see reality. It takes a traumatic event sometimes to see reality. Then they can see how big Christ is versus their small theology. This happened to me. I had a chronic illness enter my life about 9 years ago, and it upended my life. And so it caused me to rethink many of the things I believed. It caused me to look at things in a different light. It forced me through trauma to have to look at not only what I believed about God, but what I believed about myself and what I believed about other people. All of this was important to my growth in Christ. In this episode, we will look at what general and specific revelation are and why we need a balance of both to deconstruct our theology and reconstruct it properly. It's great to look at the Bible. It's great to look at Scripture. It's great to think about Jesus. It's great to think about the Spirit. But what we need is something else as well. We need general revelation, which is everything else. It's the created order. It's everything that you can see. It's everything that you can't see. It's all about bringing it together to have a balanced approach. And in this episode, we're going to talk about why both are important, and then the beginning process of bringing those together and balancing them as we deconstruct our faith so that what we stand on is solid. Now, special revelation refers to God's disclosure to individuals through miraculous events, dreams, visions in the Bible. Okay. Now, this is what we've been taught throughout our lives if you were part of a church. If you were part of any sort of denominational institution, if you were part of going to church, mostly you were taught the Bible. You were taught about Jesus. Maybe you were taught about people's experiences, things that have happened, signs, what we would call miracles, things of that nature. All of that is special revelation, okay? And it's what most Christians are comfortable with. But more than anything, the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ, those generally are the two things. Now, if you came out of, say, a Catholic denominational background, then you're much more comfortable with the Mass. you're more comfortable going through the sacraments. Maybe the Bible less so, but still, it really, all of that really comes back to the scriptures, if you will, and ultimately to Jesus. Now, one of the weaknesses of special revelation is its subjectivity. Individuals can have different experiences and interpretations of what God is revealing to them. In other words, I can go to the Bible and read one thing, and you can go to the Bible and read one thing, and we can come away feeling like it's saying something different to each of us. That's why half the Christian population, if you will, is a part of the Catholic Church, and the others are split up into a lot of different denominations. And even within the Catholic Church, there's a tremendous amount of disagreement on different things. So when you come back to a written source and you make that your primary focus, it's very subjective. Christianity's over-reliance on special revelation has led to a rigid dogmatism and intolerance of differing viewpoints. Because, if I look at it and say, hey, this is the right way, and you don't believe it, then you're not a part of our group, it just gets more and more entrenched and becomes more and more rigid. This over-reliance on special revelation causes the belief that one's interpretation of the Bible and God's will is the only valid one, leading to a lack of openness to new ideals and perspectives. And I think that's probably the biggest issue, is if I think, hey, I've got this right, I believe the Bible properly, I've interpreted it properly, I've translated it properly, we're right. And what happens is you become closed-minded. You even become fearful of other viewpoints because you don't want to be found out, if you will, that you are wrong. And here's the thing, if we've been believing this one thing for all these years and then someone comes along and shows us we're wrong, now what? So that's not only a problem for the pastor, that's a problem for the institution, that's a problem for the denomination, it's a problem for the church, and people don't want that. They would rather live within a bubble, live within their own little world, and not have to worry about that other stuff. See, this works for us. We've got it right. Why don't you join us? And that's really what's going on in most churches. And furthermore, over-reliance on special revelation causes a devaluation of reason and critical thinking. I think that's probably the worst thing, is that we get away from reason and critical thinking. You know, I used to have a pastor say, when you come in here, don't check your brain in at the door. And what he was saying is when you come in here, hold me to a pretty high standard. If I say something, I should have to back it up. I shouldn't be able to open this book up and not have some sort of reason for saying what I'm saying. Christians who overemphasize special revelation can also reject scientific discoveries and the knowledge gained through rational thought. Most of the Christians I know, they really don't know very much in regards to science. They haven't really spent time with science. Even something as simple as like astronomy and just looking at the study of the stars, of space itself, it's really important to have a much greater understanding of the created order than most Christians have. And many times they reject discoveries because they feel threatened in their theology by it. But we should never be that way. We should always be open to all scientific discoveries and realize that if we'll let Spirit take that and use it in our lives, it will not only be complementary to what we understand about love and about Christ in us and us in Him, it'll help us to understand better why we believe what we believe. Now, this rejection of science and scientific discovery and knowledge creates an anti-intellectualism that can hinder the progress, not just of the church, but of society in general. I mean, Christians should be the first ones to want to do scientific discovery, to use the scientific method. We should be the ones pushing that. We should be the ones saying, listen, there should be a very, very robust search for the truth. Because if there's anything that Jesus was about, it was about the truth. If Jesus was about anything, it was about what is the truth? Who am I? Who are you? And who is God? He was all about truth. And the reason the religion of his day, Judaism, pushed back against that is because it was telling them that they were on the wrong path, that going into legalism and law and self-effort doesn't work. And what they needed was to come back to the reality of the Spirit of God within them. That's what Jesus told them, said, listen, the kingdom of God is not seen by signs and wonders because the kingdom of God lives where? Within you. Lives right here. You don't need to go any further than your spirit. And they didn't like that. They didn't like him telling them, hey, you're not getting it done with your works, which is what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. It's about him saying, taking the scriptures and saying, you think he says this, but it's actually 10 times more than you can possibly imagine. You're not measuring up. And so why don't you let go of all that? Quit trying to do that and come to me and I'll help show you a way. It's better, a way of spirit, a way in me and you and me. For evangelical Christians, the Bible is the primary source of special revelation. However, over-reliance on the Bible can lead to a rigid interpretation that is resistant to change. The Bible's historical context, as well as its translation and interpretation, can be lost, leading to a narrow understanding of God's will and message. It can also lead to a material focus rather than a spiritual understanding that should be primary in any teaching. You know, one of the things about taking the Bible and making that the absolute source of everything that you're going to believe is that you can begin to lose the context of when the Bible was written and the people who wrote it and how it came together. I dare say most believers do not have a good understanding of how we got our Bible. And if you're going to tell me, see, this is the Bible and I believe it and that's it, well, okay, let's go back to the beginning, shall we? Because if you're going to do deconstruction, you have to go back to its to the origin of things. What is the origin of the Bible? And that goes back many, many years. That goes back even before the time of Christ. And until you have a better understanding of how did we get our Bible, then you begin to realize, I don't know if I really understand the context within which the Bible came together. And if you don't have a better understanding of the context within which Jesus lived, the world that he lived in, which was very, very legalistic, there was the understanding of God was extremely limited. Their understanding of love, their understanding of what this was all about. Jesus came into that world trying to show them light, trying to show them grace, trying to show them what that meant, what love meant, what forgiveness meant, what genuinely living in love meant. And it wasn't something they wanted because it threatened their power, it threatened their identity, and it threatened the things that they trusted in. Now, if we make the Bible our focus, what happens is in time we become materialist. And you become a materialist in several ways. One, a materialist can be someone who wants to gain money, wants to gain wealth, wants to gain security in those things. So that's one way that you be a materialist. Another way that you become a materialist is that you only look at things that you can control. In other words, a lot of people are comfortable with the Bible because they can control it. They feel like they can control it. See, this is what this is, and this is, and this is, and see, there, we've got it. We've got it right. And see, I've got a Bible promise, this thing called Bible promises. See, God's promised me this, and this scripture, and that scripture. And I'm not saying God can't do that or that people haven't gotten those before, but here's the thing. Is we'll take that book, and if someone's coloring outside the lines, we get upset with them because we feel threatened in regards to our own theology, our own spirituality, our own walk, rather than saying, hey, maybe there's something new and different out here that God wants me to experience and that I need to grow. You see, if we're not expanding our horizons, we're missing the point of why we're here to begin with. We're not here so that we get everything right and get our ducks in a row. We're here to experience, to learn, to grow, and that means making mistakes and failing and all the other things. A materialist will eventually drown out, if you will, the spiritual, the unseen, which is actually where the real power of life and light is at. It's in the unseen. It's in you. It's inside of you. And that's where we want to go. We want to go to that which is eternal, that is forever, that is the true reality. Now, these things have plagued Christianity since the second century. I mean, if you look at the early church, the biggest question they had is what is truth? What should we believe? How should this work? And so what they did is they created a religion. They put together a priesthood. They put together, different departments. And, by the end of the second century, they were already priests and they were already working on a very much a structural system. And it was no longer just spiritual. It had now become much more fragmented in the sense that they were wanting to get control of it. And the early church, all the way up to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, was always asking, what is truth? What are we to believe in and stand on? And what should be our focus? By the time you get to 325 AD, what's happened is they've completely lost what it means to be spiritual, to live intuitively. Now, there are still some people who understand that and are living that way. But for the most part, those people are persecuted. And Gnostics were one of those groups that get really a bad name. They had, just like the Orthodox, they had people that were way off on the left field. But I'll tell you what, probably more than anybody, the Gnostics had it right, more so than the Orthodox did. What they needed was a combination of the two to keep it balanced. The Gnostics, who really focused on spirit, the Orthodox, that were much more material in their focus, the outward, if you will, the books, the rules, the laws, things of that nature, the structure. That's what they were worried about. And they were so concerned about starting a religion, the Gnostics were much more concerned about living a life. I tend to find myself more on that side with the Gnostics than I do with Orthodoxy, but I need both. I need the spiritual, and I also need to live in the material. And so how do we do that? Well, you do it to live in balance, and that's the biggest thing. Now, the tradition of Christianity has been ancient writings, that were considered scripture. The writings of the early church fathers, which were people like Augustine, Irenaeus, Origen, and many others, those early, what we call the patriarchy, those who were there to put together what is it we should believe, what is the direction the church should go in, what should be the institutions, what should be the things that we're doing. You'll find many of that in the early church fathers and their writings. And then archaeological evidence that supports the Bible. In fact, I was in Philippi not long ago, back in April, and I got to see the ruins of Philippi, where the letter that Paul wrote to that church at Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, and the ruins there are amazing. There's a lot, especially the Agora, the marketplace there. I think it's one of the best marketplaces, ancient ruins you can see, other than maybe Corinth. And it is absolutely phenomenal. And what happened is as I was there and I was touring it and looking at it, I began to go back to Acts and the story of Paul when he was there with Silas and what happened to them with the young lady that had a spirit of divination and how he healed her. And you literally, I was standing there and I literally was seeing it come to life in front of me. Where they jailed him, where the magistrate's office was, where the Bema seat was, where they took him, where he was beaten, where they spent the night. And it was just amazing. And if you ever get a chance to go there, you should. And when you're there, you should open that part of scripture and read it and then just see where all this happened. And it just comes alive. That's how archaeology should be used. But here's the thing. Archaeology is science. It's science. It's not myth. It's not someone's interpretation. It's science. You pull something up, you look at it, you study it, you try to determine how old is this, what does it represent, how can we look at it in a way that is historically accurate. These are the types of things we want to ask. These are the questions we want to ask. And in this instance, archaeology helped me with my understanding of scripture, and I brought them together in such a way that it was now balanced. And that's what we're looking for. Now, the problem for many is that if all we do is focus on special revelation, it will not lead to a transformation of the inner person. Now, it can lead to transformation of the outer person. You can see somebody try to change things outwardly just by reading the Bible. But what we're talking about is an inner transformation. Because that only comes through spirit. When a person learns to live from spirit, when they learn to listen in spirit, when they learn to walk by spirit, when they learn that spirit is what is important. And this is your life in Christ and Christ in you. It's only as they do that, that they can begin to step forward into this reality of spirit. And also that the Bible is not an end to itself. In other words, when you read the Bible, it's not here so that it's the final word. It's here as a servant of Christ. The Bible is not your master. It is your servant because it is Christ's servant and you are in Christ. It is, if you will, under your feet. It is there to be a servant. And it is a servant of Jesus, and he does with it as he sees fit. And if he doesn't want to use it, he doesn't. This is the true nature of special revelation. It is a servant, and general revelation is also a servant. But ultimately, it is the divine life in us, and us in the divine life, that is the master. That's what actually matters. Another thing to remember is that the Bible can help with the revelation of what Christ in you means, but it can't take you as far as it would be if it was joined with general revelation, if it was used complementary. It also doesn't show you necessarily how to apply at each moment. That can help when you begin to study general revelation, when you begin to see, oh, okay, I see how this applies. Higher spiritual consciousness, to live in one's higher spirit, that is your higher self, is the goal. Not joining a church, doing something in the church, doing something that you think God wants you. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ in you. It's kind of like Paul said in the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To him, the whole thing was Christ. It wasn't doing things for Christ. It was his life in Christ, and that's what mattered to him. Ultimately, unfortunately, the Christian tradition does not lead to greater spiritual maturity. It can lead to greater religious maturity, okay? But don't confuse those two. And it is spiritual maturity that is walking in greater and greater light. Everything's already done. It's just, do I have light? Do I see it? Am I aware of it? And now that I'm aware of it, how do I apply that in my own life? And that happens when you go inward, when you learn to live from within, when you learn to live from your true self, your higher self, if you will, your spirit, in that union that you have in Christ Jesus. That's what matters. That is the goal of the Spirit, to take you inward. Because when we do, then the Spirit, as we go inward, will begin to manifest outwardly into the world. And now what we're doing is living as spiritual people, and spiritual people will naturally manifest physically into the physical world. The problem is we try to go outwardly to get something inwardly, and Jesus says, no, go inwardly, and in cooperation with you, I'll manifest it outwardly. Now, in Christian theology, general revelation refers to the knowledge of God that can be gained through observation and study of the natural world and through human reason and conscience, okay? General revelation is seen as a means by which God reveals himself to all people, regardless of their religious beliefs or cultural background. Did you know God doesn't need the Bible for people to know him? I hate to tell you that. You don't have to have the Bible for people to know God. Listen, I've been all over the world, and I've met people who have never read the Bible, and they have a better understanding of what it means to be a spiritual person than most believers do, and they've never read the Bible. And I found myself connecting with them on a spiritual level in ways I don't with Christians. How is that? How could that happen? Well, because God's not limited by a book. God didn't send a book, he sent a man. And the man was representative of us, the reality of our union in the divine life. Okay? And just as I'm in union, so is he. And so he had access to everything I had access to. But it was just different. It wasn't through a book. It was actually from a deeper place, which was his spirit. And that's where we want to go. We want to go to this deeper place, which is spirit. And once we go to the deeper place, we go to the place that where you're actually connected with God, then the book becomes a tool that God can use the way he wants to use it in our lives, rather than something we focus on. And that's what's so important. Now, general revelation many times is associated with the biblical passage in Romans 1:20. I'll put it up here. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So what is this saying? Well, Paul is using this part of Romans to set up the Roman church there, because what he was dealing with was a lot of people who were still in the law. They were calling themselves Christians, but they were still very much in Judaism. And he was trying to set them up to show them, listen, you're so down on the world, the people who aren't Christians, who aren't Jews, because of what they do. But the truth of the matter is you do the same things they do. You just do it in secret. And not only are you doing the same things they do, you'll see that in chapter 2. You do it having the law, which shows you can't keep the law, which his whole point was to, in chapter 3 then, was to say, listen, are you willing to give up the law? Are you willing to let go and go to an inner work? Because God isn't going to, you're not going to get God's pleasure by trying to do something outwardly. You need to see that inwardly he's already pleased because you're one with him in Christ Jesus. This scripture also lets us see that people can see the eternal power and divine nature of God. All they have to do is go out and see the stars. I was on a trip a few weeks back, and I got into some areas where we were up in the mountains. We were about 7,000 feet, and we were away from a lot of the light. And I'll tell you, man, you get up there and there's not a lot of light. You can see the stars in ways you can't see in other places. It's just amazing. And I really appreciated that, because I live in a city here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and you can't see the stars. You can see a few stars, but if you looked out into the night sky, you'd be like, oh gosh, there's not any stars. But there's a ton of stars. There's so many stars that they just literally take up the night sky. And it was interesting to see God's power and divine nature. It really is. And these are his invisible qualities, things that you can't see until you see the physical things that he's made. And he says, listen, these have been clearly seen. All I have to do is go and see it in the night sky. Or I was at the Grand Canyon, and I sat there at the Grand Canyon and thought, oh gosh, look at this. It was incredible. If you haven't been to the Grand Canyon, you should go. It's just breathtaking to me. And it tells a story all its own. It tells a story of millions, if not billions of years of development. It tells a story of God's infinite creativity and his attention to detail. It really is something that just widens your horizon of the created order. Now, most evangelical theologians believe general revelation can lead people to an awareness of God's existence and character, but is not sufficient to lead them to salvation, which they believe requires a personal response to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In other words, they've got to say a prayer and, you know, invite Jesus in their heart, repent of their sins and all that, which the Bible never speaks of, frankly. And none of that's true. So what they've done is they minimize general and elevated special, because you can control special, but you can't control general revelation. It's hard to do. Now, let's be clear. God can use anything to introduce someone to his finished work in Christ Jesus. He doesn't need a gospel message for that. I've already told you about the person that I connected with who had never heard the gospel, but I connected in a spiritual way with that person. Love is the gospel message. General revelation can sometimes express that love better than the spoken word, better than the written word. And it's in that we begin to see the greatness, not only of the created order, but of God himself. I just talked about a starlit night that I was looking out into the sky. Maybe you've had that too. Can you relate to that? Just seeing the stars and how great it is. Maybe the wind blowing through the trees in the afternoon, and you just see and hear it. When we were up there in the canyons, the wind was blowing it. Gosh, that was just such an incredible, incredible experience to hear the wind blow through all those trees in the canyons. Man, it's fantastic. Cindy and I just sat there and we just listened to it and just realized how great is this that we get to be here at this moment as this wind blows through and as the clouds are above and the sun is shining. It's just amazing to see this general revelation and to experience it. Maybe you've heard the mockingbird's call as the sun rises, or maybe you've heard the rooster as the sun rises. All of that is God's created order crying out the greatness of that order. On the other hand, it could simply be the warm handshake and smile of another person that lights up your day. God could just use another person who he created, just shakes your hand or says a good word to you, or maybe shares something with you. And you just realize, wow, that's how fantastic is that? Another person that I too am in union with, just as I'm in union with Christ. And together we've been encouraged in love. All of these things are part of the divine general revelation, the divine's general revelation. And it's important to realize that God speaks through general revelation as much, if at times more so, than he does special. Why? There's more of it. There's just more of it. I mean, you know, we're talking about all the different disciplines, you know, quantum physics, archaeology, geology, medical science, astronomy, we just talked about that. Think of all the other sciences. It is just on and on and on and on. There's just more of it. And here's the thing. We've been given revelation that the Apostle Paul doesn't have. And I think we're going to be responsible for that. There are things that he's just not responsible for. He didn't know anything about atoms, but you and I do. He didn't know anything about galaxies, but you and I do. He didn't know anything about viruses or bacteria, but you and I do. You see, we've been given more light. Do you see that? We've been given much more light than he did, than he received. What are we doing with it? It's important not to live our lives as though we won't be held accountable for that. We will be. And the reason we will be is because it's a part of our greater experience. We had a much greater experience than he did, much more so, because we have light to things that he did not have light to. I want to tell you a little bit about my new book, Thrive, Not Just Survive, How to Live From Within. I have it up here along with the link to get to the book on Amazon. It just came out June the 1st. I want to encourage you to go online, get that. If you like the audiobook, that'll be out in November. Maybe you can get it, or maybe you can get it for a friend. This is my third book. It's a trilogy. This is the third of three. I encourage you to get all three and read those. I think you'll find benefit in all three. It's sort of a process that we use in our ministry to help people make peace with their past, make peace with religion, so they can determine what is it I actually believe in their deconstruction. And then learn how to live from within, learn how to live from spirit. How am I a spiritual person? How can I actually live as a spiritual person? And that's what we do in coaching people and helping them see that. Well, this book is the third in that process, but this is, even if you haven't read the other two, you can read this one apart from it. And I think you'll find it to be of great value. It's the source material for these shows that we're doing. So if you read that, it'll be going right along with what we're doing. You can't find a better book, in my opinion. Now, I know I'm biased, but you can't find a better book when it comes to living from within, from spirit, based on general and special revelation. And so I want to encourage you, find the book, get it, read it. I promise you this, it'll be life-changing.